Christ is risen. The ancient Christian church used to have a paschal greeting where one believer would meet another and he would say, Christ is risen. And the response back would be, He is risen indeed. So I'd like to do that this morning. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Amen. He is risen. For the scripture reading this morning, I would just like to go through Matthew 28. The story of the resurrection in its entirety. And I would like us to stand just for the reading of this scripture, Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, and we can read together in unison. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and shewed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night, and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain, where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. You may be seated. The great cover-up. The scripture says they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. Now here we have a quaternion of soldiers assigned to guard a tomb that was sealed with a Roman seal. And evidently these soldiers were so shaken by what had happened that they came not back to Pilate, but to the Jewish priests. You see, because here they were as Roman soldiers, they had failed to guard a sealed tomb. They could be put to death for that. But what they had seen, and as they recounted this to the priest, that they had encountered an extraterrestrial being of such magnitude that it was able to roll away a massive stone that was probably 1.5 to 2 tons in weight. And these hardened soldiers were so terrified that they actually had fell to the ground like dead men. And here they were at the priest saying, you know, what are we going to do? And so the priest had large money. You go, you tell the people that we fell asleep. His disciples came and they took the body. They're like, oh, wait a minute. You don't understand. If a Roman soldier falls asleep on his watch, he can be put to death. If this comes back to Pilate, we're toast. I said, no. Evidently, they had deep pockets. Said, if this comes to the governor's ears, don't worry, we'll persuade him and secure you. So evidently, in this corrupt Roman system, not only soldiers could take bribes, but even the governor could be paid off. Now, it doesn't surprise me that in a corrupt Roman system that could happen, but what continually seems to amaze me is that how these priests were so hardened against the facts that were right there in front of their eyes. Now, this is not the first time that these priests showed this kind of almost an unbelievable unbelief, if you can put it that way. If you remember, back when Jesus healed the man who was born blind, how many remember that story in the Bible? I want to read this to you just as an example of how hardened these people were. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, "He is of age, ask him." Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." How many of us can give a testimony like that? Hallelujah. Then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. I don't know how you can get any more plain evidence in your face than that. But because of their pride, and because of this vehement hatred that they had toward Jesus, they couldn't see the truth that was right in front of their eyes. Another incidence of when these priests were so hardened to Christ. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, some of the witnesses went and told the Pharisees. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Now, it's kind of amazing. They're saying, what do we do? This guy is doing many miracles. Well, I would say, why don't you just believe on him? it's that clear, isn't it? What are we going to do? He's doing a lot of miracles that we can't deny. If we let him go on like this, all men are going to believe on him. Wow. So, what did they do in response? It says, but the chief priests consulted that they might, well, here it says, much of the people, Jews, here we go, right back here. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. So here they hear of this resurrection of Lazarus. Their response was not to believe and follow him, but their response was to counsel, how are we going to take this guy out? Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So instead of believing, they took counsel on how to put Jesus to death. And not only Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus also. They wanted to destroy any evidence that this miracle ever even took place. This constant denial of factual evidence that was right in front of their faces continued even in the days of the apostles. In the book of Acts, we read how where Peter and John, in the name of Jesus, healed a lame man, and they brought him before Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and they assembled together in Jerusalem. They bring this man, they set him in the midst, and they ask, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For then indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." Amazing. It appears that these priests and Pharisees were so hardened against Christ that no facts would deter them. I think it is somewhat similar to today's political situation in America. I believe there is absolutely nothing that the current president can do to please his antagonists other than die. Carefully weighing and pursuing what is best for the country is no longer the focus. Setting aside our differences and working together on a bipartisan basis to wisely pursue what is best for the U.S., forget it. The current rationale driving either party is more like, if they're for it, I'm against it. It is now postulated that we have entered into a post-truth era of history. I was in the at the Goshen Cardio and Vascular this past week, and in the office there they have magazines. And I saw a cover of Time magazine. I call it Slime magazine. It's because of its exceeding bias. But the cover was something like this. It was like, "Is truth dead?" It reminds me of a cover a long time ago that asked the question, "Is God dead?" Well, you know, if God is dead, then it's only a logical following that truth is dead. Interestingly, it appears that we have degenerated into the same state of affairs that ancient Rome was in. Do you remember Jesus' discourse before Pilate? Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." So the question of Pilate's day is the same question of our day. Namely, what is truth? How do we determine truth? Do we succumb to the postmodern view that there is no such thing as absolute truth? Actually, the proposition that there is absolutely no such thing as absolute truth is in itself an oxymoron. It's a self-contradiction. But if we as believers in Jesus do hold to the reality of historical truth, how do we answer this growing horde of unbelief? Should we believe the soldiers who were paid to say the disciples stole the body? Should we believe the Muslims who say that Jesus was never even crucified? How do we determine real, objective, historical truth? I want to share a parable with you about discerning truth. This is just a made-up story. You can call it the parable of the traffic accident. Mr. Smith is called into court to be judged regarding an accident in which his car was totaled. There are four men who claim to be eyewitnesses of the event. The judge begins the questioning with Mr. Matthews. Judge, Mr. Matthews, can you tell us what happened on Friday the 13th? Matthew, well, Your Honor, I was mowing my front lawn, and I looked up and I saw Mr. Smith's blue caravan traveling north on State Road 4. On the road right in front of my house is a huge pothole. I've been after the highway department for months to fix it, but it keeps getting worse. Mr. Smith hit that pothole and lost control of his vehicle, and that's what caused the accident. Judge, thank you, Mr. Matthews. Now I'm calling Mr. Mark to the stand. Mr. Mark, can you please tell us what happened? Mark, well, Your Honor, I was looking out my front window and I saw Mr. Smith heading north on 4, and he took out my mailbox. I have a piece of my mailbox here as proof, and I'm demanding full restitution for a new mailbox. Judge, did you see a pothole? Mark, no, Your Honor. I examined the area, and there was no pothole in sight. It was my mailbox that caused the accident, and I want a new mailbox paid for by Mr. Smith. Judge, thank you. I'm calling Mr. Luke to the stand. Mr. Luke, can you please tell us what happened on Friday the 13th? Luke, well, Your Honor, I was letting my dog out, and sometimes he gets up next to the road. Mr. Smith was headed northbound on 4 at a high rate of speed. He swerved to miss my dog, but he clipped the hind end. And I have a veterinarian bill here for over $2,000, and I want some money out of this. Judge, thank you, Mr. Luke. Now I'm calling Mr. John to testify. Mr. John, please give us your story. John, thank you, Your Honor. Mr. Smith was traveling southbound on State Road 4 when he lost control of his vehicle and rolled it into my front yard, causing considerable damage. Judge, what direction was Mr. Smith traveling? John, southbound, sir. I saw it with my own eyes. Judge, Mr. John, I'm sorry, but we have three witnesses here that say Mr. Smith was traveling northbound. It is a logical contradiction. He could not be traveling northbound and southbound at the same time. Therefore, based on the preponderance of witnesses, I must discredit your testimony. Mr. Luke and Mr. Mark appear to be financially motivated. Mr. Luke wants an expensive veterinarian bill paid, and Mr. Mark wants a new mailbox. But both of your testimonies disagree and therefore are not credible in this court. That leaves Mr. Matthew, and we cannot convict anyone on the basis of one witness. Mr. Smith, will you please take the stand and tell us what happened? So Mr. Smith takes the stand. Well, Your Honor, this might seem very strange to you, but everything that these four witnesses told you is actually true. They each told you what they saw from their perspective. Now, they each told you part of the story, but there's a part of the story that none of them told you, because it was something that none of them could see. Let me draw a picture of this here, Your Honor. Let me draw a picture of what actually happened. So here's State Road 4, and here's Highway 6. You see, Your Honor, there's something that none of these four witnesses could see, and that is, I'm a coffee drinker. I like my coffee piping hot. I was headed to work on Friday morning with this cup of scalding hot coffee between my legs. As I was headed north on State Road 4, approaching Mr. Matthew's house, I got a text message. And when I looked down at my cell phone and I was trying to reply on my cell phone, I wasn't paying attention, and there's this huge pothole by Mr. Matthew's house. It's terrible. He was absolutely right. The highway department needs to fix that pothole. Well, I hit that pothole, and that scalding hot cup of coffee went all over my lap. And I went down the road, and I was all over that road. And yes, by the time I got over here to Mr. Mark's house, yes, I did take out his mailbox. And as I realized at this point, I need to get to the hospital. I stepped on the gas, and yes, I was traveling at a very high rate of speed, and then this crazy dog is right there in the road. I swerved to miss this dog, and I'm sorry, Mr. Luke, I did clip your dog, and we can pay for that, but he is right. I did clip the dog, but with all this going on, I was in such a frantic state that I traveled past the intersection where I should have turned on 6 to go to the hospital, kept going north on 4, and then when I realized what had happened, I pulled a U-turn on 4, and I headed southbound on 4. And when I got just before the corner there, right in front of John's house, the right tie rod and the control arm assembly that had been so damaged in that pothole gave way, and my car rolled out of control, headed southbound, right in Mr. John's yard. There's John's. So we have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke, and we have John. And Your Honor, you see, every one of these witnesses, what they told you was true. They were looking at it from a different perspective. But there was one thing that each one of them couldn't see, and that was that crazy hot cup of coffee that spilled in my lap, and that's what actually caused the accident. Judge, thank you, Mr. Smith, for your testimony. The court apologizes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for, in effect, calling you liars. I'm going to write down the real cause of this accident: texting while driving. Well, I mean, you might be asking me now, brother Bob, what relevance does this crazy parable have to do with Easter Sunday? What relevance does this parable have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm speaking to a bunch of people here who have read and studied their Bible well. And we know that each one of the Gospels is true, but each one of these Gospels is a separate primitive witness to the event. Now, on the resurrection morning, there was a lot of excitement, a lot of confusion. There was a lot of back and forth between that tomb. The first back and forth, they didn't see Jesus at all. Then he appeared to Mary. And Mary, I don't know if she doubted in herself if this was some type of a spirit or a hallucination, but she went to grab Jesus' feet, and Jesus said, "Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to the Father." And then some of the other women on the way back did the same thing. He appears to them, and they actually grabbed his feet. Is this real? Is this a phantom? Is this a ghost? Are we hallucinating? We're all seeing this together. And they grabbed him by the feet. There was a lot of back and forth that went on. And there are probably 100 different ways that you could try to piece all these different gospel accounts together. But when you get to method number 101 of how to piece this all together, do you know what? You still don't know exactly how it all happened. All you know are those bare facts from those four primitive witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because like Mr. Smith's cup of coffee, there's an element there that not one of them is telling us. So we don't have the whole picture. Now, these discrepancies in the Gospels, or so-called contradictions, those were known by the Christians from the earliest days. From the earliest days. In fact, all the way back to the Apostle Paul. Do you remember that in Timothy, I'm not sure quite exactly where that verse is, but where he tells Timothy, he says, to not to be paying heed to Jewish fables and contentions about endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than faith. Do you remember that? In Timothy? You see, the Jewish system of genealogies, if a man, and according to the law of Moses, if a man died childless, it was his brother's duty or his nearest of kin to marry his widow and to raise seed that would, the inheritance would go to that name. So legally, I mean, a man could have two fathers. One would be his legal father that the lineage came through, that the inheritance came through, and one would be his biological father. And so that makes Jewish genealogies very confusing. And if you've read the account of the genealogy in Matthew and Luke, you say, well, there are some differences here. How could this guy be? Paul says, you know, you'll get caught up in endless things like this. So even as back as far as Paul, the Christians were having problems. And the heathen were saying, well, you know, look, there's some differences here in these accounts. What are you going to do about it? Now, back in 160 to 175 AD, there was a man by the name of Tatian, who was an early Christian Assyrian apologist. He was an ascetic, but he tried to make a harmony of the Gospels into one book. You know, let's put these four Gospels Let's harmonize it. Let's just put it into one book, and then the heathen can't be telling us, well, you know, you've got a bunch of contradictions here. That was called the Diatessaron. But by God's grace, this was rejected by the early church. Somehow God gave the early Christian fathers enough wisdom to say, no, we're not going to do that. You see, the authority of Scripture was so high in these early church fathers that they said, no, we don't want to change one jot or one tittle of this. Well, Luke is disagreeing with that. Leave it as it is. Leave it. Don't change it one iota. Irenaeus was one of these early church fathers. Irenaeus was the bishop of Lyons in around 180 AD. Irenaeus had been a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp had been a disciple of John. This is one of the early Christian fathers. And he says this about the Gospels. I'm quoting from Irenaeus Against Heresies, chapter 11, section 8. It is not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer in number than they are. For since there are four zones in the world in which we live and four principal winds, while the church is scattered throughout all the world and the pillar and ground of the church is the gospel and the spirit of life, it is fitting that they should have four pillars breathing out immortality on every side, vivifying men afresh. From which fact it is evident that the Word and the Artificer of all, he that sitteth upon the cherubim and contains all things, he who also manifested to men, has given us the gospel under four aspects, but bound together by one Spirit. Irenaeus was saying that these gospels, these are established, we're not changing. And you know, I rejoice. Have any of you ever read any of the writings of the early church, the Antinicene fathers? When I read through there and I see them, and they were defending against a lot of heresies that were going around their church. You know, there's a lot of heresies today. But we have the Bible to set things straight. It was even tougher back then. Because there they were, a very primitive church. And these early men of God, these early church fathers, were battling constantly against these heresies that were coming up. And as I read through this, and I see, wow, you know what they were using to define right doctrine? Do you know what they were using? The Bible. And as I read Irenaeus, and I'll see him quote something, and now understand that back then they did not have the chapter, book, and verse like we do now. It wasn't categorized that way. But when I read Irenaeus and I see that he's reading, I say, wow, that's from 1 Corinthians. Or wow, that's from John. And as I read those verses that he's quoting, I say, that's the exact same thing that's in my Bible, nearly 1,800 years later. Irenaeus was reading the same Bible that I have. And so rather than destroying my faith because these conflicting accounts are there, it actually strengthens my faith that these men had the resolve that, no, look, there are some apparent discrepancies. Some of them we can describe easily. Some of them seem as logically contradictory as, well, Mr. Smith was headed north and he says, no, he was headed south. But I thank God that they left it as it is for us. And this is increasingly important to us in a world that is what they call post-truth. We hold to historical truth. Now, some of you Have you ever witnessed to a Muslim? How many here have ever tried to share the gospel with a Muslim? One of the first things that they will say to you is that your book has been corrupted. Well, that really leaves them in a very difficult spot. Because in their Quran, in Surah number 4, verse 157, and I don't want to necessarily read the Quran to you, all right, but I want to read this one passage because you must understand this to see what they must believe. It says, regarding Christ, they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so was made to appear to them. That is part of their holy book. And now you have over 1 billion Muslims in the world that are obligated to believe that Christ was never crucified. Now you need to know a little bit of a history of Islam. Muhammad was born around 573 AD. He began having these revelations around 610 in a cave. And by his own admission, Muhammad was an illiterate man. Couldn't read or write. The only history and stories of the Bible that got into the Quran were from what he had heard possibly it was the Ebionites, which were an heretical sect that called themselves Christians. So I want to present to you that the crucifixion of Christ is not a matter of faith. It is the most well-documented historical event in ancient history. Not just from our Bible. I'm talking about both the Jewish historian Josephus writes of it. He lived in that period of time, 70 AD. But even the Roman secular historians. Tacitus was a Roman historian. He's very highly regarded as one of the best of ancient Roman historians. Born in AD 52, lived around AD 52 to 120. And he wrote about the fire of Rome. And in this passage, I just want to read this little bit of passage here from the annals of Tacitus. Now, understand, this isn't Bible, this isn't Jewish, this isn't Christian. This is a secular Roman historian. He said in his annals, "But not all the relief that should come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods, availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities." You see, he was not a friend of the Christians here. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. Now I'm reading that just to show you that the crucifixion of Christ is not a matter of conjecture. It's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of the most well-documented historical events in history. And yet here we have the Muslims. We have a man coming along 600 years after the fact. A man who is illiterate and gets a revelation in the cave it says that Jesus was never crucified. So they turned 600 years of history on its head, and you're supposed to believe that? No, I don't think that. Let's put it this way. How can I say this graciously? Dear Muslim friend, I don't think my Bible has been corrupted. I believe that a man who had 19 wives and oversaw the murder of 700 Jews at Yathrib and told the world that a lie that was absolutely provable by historical documents that it was a lie, that Christ never crucified, I believe that that's corrupt. My Bible is not corrupt. In this era of post-truth, I read something here from the Chicago Maroon. Catherine Wallace, a faculty member at Northwestern's Feinberg School of Medicine, author of the recently concluded book series, Christian Humanism and the Moral Imagination. The Christian fundamentalist movement in the United States is more dangerous than Islamic terrorism. Did you hear that? Now the enlightened intellectuals are telling us that Christian fundamentalism, what are you talking about here? It's more dangerous than Islamic terrorism? Quote, nobody in the ancient world would have read the Bible literally. Christian fundamentalism is a malignant form of Christianity. Wallace said, in her opinion, their literalist reading creates misconceptions of what the Bible means, fostering a climate of hate and leading to increased and unnecessary conflict between Christians and the rest of the world. To top it off, the article claims that the author is a Christian humanist. Brethren, did you realize there's maybe some truth in what this woman was saying? That those of us who believe that this book is the Word of the living God, who take this book, read it, believe it literally for what it is saying to us, and obey it, are more dangerous than Islamic terrorists? We who take the Sermon on the Mount so seriously, where Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. But if any man strikes you on the right hand, turn to him, right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man would sue you at the law and take away your coat, give him your cloak also. You've heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Listen to me, brethren. You know what? If we are true fundamentalist Christians, and there are some that claim to be fundamental Christians that really are not in our camp. I'm not speaking of those. But if we take this book, we believe it for what he says, and we obey his word truly, we are more dangerous to Satan's kingdom than Islamic terrorists. May God help us as we go forward to believe and to obey Jesus, the Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. I'd like to close with a hymn. Our young people are away from us today. They're up in Canada singing. But since this is the resurrection morning, we've asked Daniel if he would play for us, our young people singing in the choir, the resurrection morning song. Do you have that ready, Daniel? So let us go forth rejoicing and listen to this song as we part. And may God bless you.
We shall rise.
Hallelujah.
We shall rise.